We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The apostle begins this chapter by commending the Macedonians who were in northern Greece, the churches of Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on them. He's writing how God had given grace to the Macedonians to be liberal and generous in giving to others. In spite of their affliction and out of their abundant joy and poverty, they gave to contribute monetarily to the ministering of the saints, that is, to help poor Christians. Well, this was not only commendable, but it was a good example. And Paul, the apostle, writing by inspiration, points out their zeal to encourage the Corinthians to do the same. Verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. In other words, he begs them that they would add the grace of giving to all their other graces. You abound in all of these graces, well, abound in the grace of giving too. And so Paul is not commanding the Corinthians to contribute, but he wants them to abound in this grace freely and spontaneously, encouraging them by the example of the Macedonians. He wants them to give out of love and liberality, and in so doing, they would prove the sincerity of their love. They would prove their love by their actions. So the Macedonians in northern Greece, the Corinthians were in southern Greece, Achaia, southern Greece, Macedonians in northern Greece. The Macedonians were good examples to the Corinthians. But Paul is not done with his persuasive arguments. He has more to say. And he doesn't hesitate to bring before them the greatest of all examples. And that is our text, Christ's example. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Christ became poor that many might be rich. And not only is Christ the supreme example for us to follow, his giving himself shows us our obligation. If Christ laid down his life for our salvation, then we are indebted to him, and we are bound to give ourselves and our substance for Christ and for the good of others. Well, it is this supreme example of love, and it is this great demonstration of our obligation that we desire to meditate upon this Sabbath morning. The supreme example is Christ offering up his life. And the greatest motive to serving the Lord is Christ humbling himself to take our place. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of him? What do you think of him? What do we think of Christ? Is he precious to us? Well, this text of God's Word will be the touchstone of a person's real attitude toward Christ. If this passage does not register with love in our hearts, if it doesn't pull our heartstrings, then it shows us that we need a new heart altogether. But if, while we hear about Christ becoming poor and through his poverty making sinners rich, and our hearts are ready to leap for joy, then we may be encouraged. And may the hearts of each of us burn within us as we give attention to the grace of Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, the Apostle Peter says, he is precious. If you believe in Christ, he is precious to you. And this text brings out the preciousness of Christ. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And with the Lord's help, there are 5 points that we want to consider based upon this text. And that is, first of all, the grace of Christ. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the riches of Christ. That though he was rich, the riches of Christ in glory in heaven before he came into the world. And thirdly, the poverty of Christ. That though he was rich for your sakes, yet for your sakes he became poor, the poverty of Christ. And then fourthly, the substitution of Christ. For your sakes he became poor. And then finally, in the fifth place, the gifts of Christ, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And he makes us rich by his blessings. So these 5 points, considering some more briefly than others: the grace of Christ, secondly, the riches of Christ, thirdly, the poverty of Christ, fourthly, the substitution of Christ, and fifthly, the gifts of Christ. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. First then, with the Lord's help, the grace of Christ. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul assumes that every Christian knows about the grace of Christ. It's the fundamental fact of Christianity. We should know it and we should glory in it. And this grace of Christ being the fact that he was willing to give himself, that he became a man, that he humbled himself in his incarnation, that he was willing to take the place of the guilty, and that he died for sinners. That's the grace of Christ. And you know the grace of Christ. This grace consisted in, or was manifest by, his becoming poor for our sakes. And the grace of Christ is his unmerited and spontaneous love, and all that springs from it. It is his love and everything that springs from his love. And there are other passages that speak about the grace of Christ. The last chapter of this epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 14, Paul writes, and this is the benediction that we pronounce every Sabbath day and every time we preach the word: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, think about his grace. Think about the other persons in the Trinity in which the grace of God is manifest, or through whom the grace of God is manifest. The other persons: God the Father, the love of God. And it is indeed his grace in giving the Son. We read that God the Father did not spare his Son. Isn't that grace? It was grace manifest in the gift of his Son. This is unmerited favor. We do not deserve this. God the Father did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. That's his grace and love. And then there's the communion of the Holy Ghost, and it was Christ who died on the cross in order to secure the gift of the Spirit, so that by the Spirit we receive the blessings of salvation. The Holy Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ. So we see how the grace of Christ is bound up with the other persons in the Trinity. We have the grace of Christ brought before us in our text, and it's His love, and it's His favor towards those who do not deserve it. We read that Christ loved the church. And we think about the church. What is the church? Yes, God's people, but what were they before they became God's people? They were sinners. They were enemies. And yet we read that about the manifestation of Christ's love in that He gave Himself for the church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. What love, what grace is manifest in Christ coming to lay down His life. He was not forced to do it. He was not required to do it. No one forced God to send His Son to save sinners. Christ willingly took this place, indeed to fulfill the will of His Father, but He was willing to do so. He consented to doing so, and that's His grace. He had all that He needed in glory. He did not need to save sinners, and we did not have any claim on His generosity. We did not deserve it. No, we are sinners, hell deserving, and by our sin we provoke God to wrath. But we see His marvelous grace. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He freely humbled Himself to take the place of the guilty. You know it. You know His grace. And you praise Him for it. As we read, and we considered not long ago, in Galatians chapter 1. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is grace, the grace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we see how freely Christ manifested His grace in coming down from heaven to save sinners. Which brings us to see, to consider for a moment, the riches of Christ. Because His grace in coming to save sinners is manifest in what He was before He came, as well as after He came into the world. So before He came into the world, where was He? He was in heaven. And He was in possession of the glory which He had before the world was. As the Lord Jesus says in His intercessory prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 5, when he's in the days of His flesh, just before He died on the cross, he prays, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." So, we're thinking just now about that glory that Christ had before the world was. He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. But before He became poor, He was rich. He was God over all. He created all things. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And when He created all things, He was upholding all things by the word of His power. Christ possessed the nature of God and the attributes of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And Christ, the second person in the Trinity, possessed the divine essence and the divine perfections. He had all power. He was equal with the Father. And we see his riches in the exercise of his power and providence, and that he possesses all things, and the cattle on a thousand hills was his. Even when he was on earth, we see really his riches still, because he did not cease to be God. He says, when his own disciples were ready to defend him from being arrested, he says, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? See his riches and his power, and his power to raise up one and put another down. He had great power. And the amazing thing is that being rich, he became poor. Being rich, he became poor. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And that is that he humbled himself. And we read in Philippians chapter 2 that he made himself of no reputation. Literally, it is he emptied himself. He divested himself of his glory. And as Hodge points out, Christ so far laid aside the glory of his divine majesty that he was to all appearance a man and even a servant, so that men refused to recognize him as God, and he was despised and eventually crucified. And what was seen by the human eye was not glory and exaltation, but humiliation, a low condition. It wasn't divine riches that was so obvious when he was in the world. It was his low estate, his humiliation. He took on himself the form of a servant and was in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, he who is the sovereign, creator, lawgiver, and ruler, who possessed infinite riches, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And that brings us to consider in the third place, the poverty of Christ. The poverty of Christ. He became poor. Think of that. Christ, the Son of God, became poor. And how did he become poor? He became poor by becoming man. That was the first step of his becoming poor, and that is probably what is most emphasized in this text, that he became poor by becoming man. His becoming poor was not so much what he did in this world. Yes, he was poor in this world, but his becoming poor took place when he came into the world. His becoming poor took place when he came into the world, when he became man. He was God, and he became man. He was rich, and he became poor. And we want to quickly point out that when he became man, he did not cease to be God. He became man. Did he stop being God? Not at all. He continued to be God. He continued to be the creator and the lawgiver and the sustainer. He did not cease to be what he was when he became man. And he did not leave heaven when he came down from heaven. Think of that. It would be incorrect to say Jesus left heaven. Well, he did not leave heaven. He came from heaven. He continued to be God, filling heaven and earth. How can you prove that? If you're familiar with John chapter 3, and you know that familiar verse, verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, and that's Jesus, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So even when he's speaking to Nicodemus, yes, he came down from heaven, and he's on earth, and he's talking to Nicodemus, but he says, "The Son of Man, which is in heaven, even now." And he is in heaven, of course, by virtue of his divine nature. He is a divine person, and he possesses two natures, divine and human. So when he became man, he continued to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's brought out very clearly. Children, young people, old people, in the Shorter Catechism question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? It is one of the first questions you should memorize. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. One person. Yes, one person, and that's illustrated, as we've done before, by the thought that when you see him by faith hanging upon the cross, you see a poor, suffering man, but be still and know that that man is God. Be still and know that he is God. And then when you think of our Creator, you think about the one who is ruling the universe this moment. Recognize that he who is the divine ruler also is a man. That's a wonderful thought. The one who has control of our destiny has our nature. He is a man, not mere man, but he is God and man in two distinct natures, divine and human, and one person forever. So when he took this low condition, "For your sakes he became poor," he was still God. He became man, but he was still equal with God, who being in the form of God, we read in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He became a real man. He is real man. And perhaps what is emphasized there in Philippians chapter 2, the fashion of a man, was the fact that to all appearance he was a man, and that there was no great outward display of his glory. He was to all appearance a man. So to the extent that he was despised and rejected of men and crucified, so Christ became poor. That's the grace of Christ. Spontaneously, freely, he loved and he gave. And he gave to the extent that he became poor so that he might make others rich. By taking human nature and being in human nature on earth, he was humbling himself. And a profitable exercise today would be to pick up the larger catechism and read the perhaps four questions about the humiliation of Christ. How did Christ humble himself? Well, it speaks about Christ humbling himself in his conception and birth, in his life, in his death, and after his death till the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself by being conceived and born of a woman of low estate. The Virgin Mary was not a rich woman. And we read that when the Son of God became the Son of Man and was born, he was laid in a manger. He was in a stable and placed in a container where the animals were fed. He was laid in a manger. And so we see his humiliation, his poverty in that, as well as in by the fact that he was made under the law. the Lord Jesus, who is the creator, provider, and lawgiver, who gave the Ten Commandments, he submitted to obeying the law himself. He subjected himself to the requirements of the law. He was not required to do so, but he did so freely, voluntarily. He submitted to obeying the law. And by way of reflection and by way of self-humiliation on our part, it is a good meditation to consider, I think as John Kennedy did, that here the giver of the law, was willing to stoop down to obey it. And we, ourselves, who were created to obey the law, refuse to obey it and exalt ourselves over the law, exalt ourselves above it by not obeying it. And what shame and humiliation is due on our part. Because, as has been pointed out, we do not humble ourselves in any other way but by simply recognizing what we are. We don't humble ourselves by obeying the law. We were created to obey the law. Christ humbled himself to obey the law. But we, on the other hand, are exalting ourselves in rebellion against God by placing ourselves above the law, by refusing to obey. But we truly humble ourselves by simply acknowledging our rebellion and acknowledging that all we like sheep have gone astray. That's our humiliation. That's our humbling ourselves to take a low place before the God of heaven by acknowledging what is true about ourselves in the sight of God. Well, Christ humbled himself by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And how thankful we should be for that. That's one of the main ways in which he makes us rich, by his stooping down in his poverty to submit to the law. And he humbled himself by undergoing the miseries of this life. He was tempted by Satan, and that is infinite humiliation on the part of Christ, to subject himself to the assaults of the powers of darkness and the evil one. He not only submitted to the common infirmities of the flesh, he subjected himself to hunger and thirst, fatigue and pain, but also he conflicted with the indignities of the world and the ridicule of others, and he was reproached and called a Sabbath breaker, and some even said that he had a devil and was a Samaritan. There was no reputation there. He became of no reputation. And this was part of his sufferings. As we read in Psalm 69, "Reproach hath broken my heart." Christ humbled himself. He became poor. And he became poor in his death. He was humbling himself by his death, being betrayed by Judas and forsaken by his disciples. We read they all forsook him and fled. Isn't that to be poor, not having a friend left? And he was tormented by his persecutors, quoting the Larger Catechism, tormented by his persecutors. They were smiting him. The soldiers took a reed and smote him on the head. He was scourged, he was whipped, he was crucified. And he suffered being not only pierced on the cross, but by the outpouring of God's wrath upon his own son. He suffered and endured the wrath of God because he was taking that place for his people. He was made to be sin. That is, sin was laid upon him, imputed to him, and he suffered for the sin of his people, and that is part of his poverty and his humiliation, being made sin and becoming responsible for the sin of his people. It wasn't just a theory in the mind of Christ when sin was imputed to him. He saw that sin that was imputed to him. Vile iniquity, the sin of all his guilty people from the beginning of time to the end of time was imputed to him. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It was laid on him, and that caused part of his sufferings. He says, let this cup pass from me, because he knew what was in the cup, all that he hated, and that was sin, and all that he dreaded, and that was God's wrath and curse. And his human nature recoils from it. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he takes the cup. And that is why he says, put thy sword into its sheath. I will take the cup that my Father hath given me. And that is how poor he became. By not only his friends forsaking him, and not only suffering from the hands of evil men, but his very life was given up. You can't be poorer than that, than to have your very life taken away. And that's what he did. He died for his people. And we read and we sang, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That's how low he came. He poured out his soul unto death. And he gave up the ghost, and he was under the power of death for a time, and that was part of his humiliation, part of his poverty, under the power of death, yet he saw no corruption, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. Well, that is the poverty of Christ. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty, he became man. He humbled himself. He was confronted with the indignities of the world and the temptations of Satan, and he was bereaved of his friends. His friends left him, and his very life was given up. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He became poor, and through his poverty we might become rich. And that brings us to consider, in the fourth place, the substitution of Christ. We looked at the grace of Christ, the riches of Christ, the poverty of Christ, and now the substitution of Christ. For your sakes. That immediately tells us about the doctrine of substitution. For your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. For you. Here's the grace of Jesus Christ for you. For your sakes he became poor. And you say, why me? I don't deserve it. Well, that's just it. It's unmerited. You don't deserve it. You didn't merit it. But he did it. This is his grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for your sakes. For his people that he chose, that God chose in him from eternity. And Christ consented to taking their place. He consented to this covenant arrangement that he would become man, that he would obey the law, that he would suffer in their place. He consented to these terms to fulfill the work assigned him by God the Father. He consented to becoming poor for his people, to becoming their substitute, to take their place, to take the place of the guilty. Because we read, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Because all of God's people in themselves were ungodly. They were fallen in Adam. They were under the curse. and the very reason that Christ became poor was to take their place under the curse and to save his people from their sins. And to save them from their sins was to make them rich, as we'll go on in a moment to consider, and to give them spiritual blessing. But see this connection between the riches of his people and Christ's poverty. Because only by his poverty can they become rich. That ye through his poverty, there's that connection. It's through his poverty. We see it's not just that the Lord Jesus shows us a wonderful example. And we commend him and we praise him for this amazing feat he accomplished. There is that, but there's so much more than that. It had to be that, or we could not be saved. He had to become poor, or we could not be made rich. That ye, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There is an inseparable link between his suffering and their salvation. It is an unbreakable connection between his poverty and their riches. It could be no other way. Now, that's if sinners are to be saved. Backing up again, we see unmerited favor. We see the grace of God and Christ because he didn't have to save sinners at all. Do you follow me? He did not have to save sinners. It's grace that saves sinners. But if he's going to save sinners, then Jesus must be poor. He must die on the cross. If sinners are to be delivered from the wrath to come, someone must suffer their wrath for them. And he did. It could be no other way. It is essential to our faith that we recognize that the only way we can be delivered from our guilt and be saved from the wrath to come is that we have a substitute. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Because sin requires death, and the justice of God demands restitution. And only by the life of the sinner being given back to God can the justice of God be satisfied. Well, there's no hope then. If our life is given back to God to satisfy his justice, there's hope in Christ the substitute. If he takes our place and offers up his life in our place, then we can be saved. That substitution, the glorious doctrine of Christ taking the place of the guilty. Sinner, if you're going to be saved, you need Jesus to take your place. Do you know that? Are you resting on him for salvation? Are you resting on him to take your place? Take away your sin and turn away the wrath of God for you. That's the only way. But we see here, friends, the wonderful wisdom of God in contriving this method of saving sinners. How astonishing is it? We could never experience it without what God, our Creator, in his wisdom has devised. God, our Creator, taking our place. The omnipotent God, all wise and holy, submitting to take the place of the ungodly so that they might be set free from their guilt and their sins forgiven. Such an arrangement could never have entered our minds, not without blasphemy. But how glorious is our God, and how wise, how unsearchable are his judgments. We see the riches that he gives us by his poverty. There is exaltation for us through his humiliation. There is life through his death, and he must die if we would live. And there's an interesting quote that's full of food for thought by one of the Puritans that is very much in connection with this text. and our subject and our meditations. Sin could not die except Christ had died. Christ could not die without being made sin, nor could he die, but sin must die with him. Full of the riches of profundity, it is profound, and it is the life of the believer. Sin could not die except Christ had died. He could not die without being made sin, nor could he die, but sin must die with him. Well, we'll leave it at that as far as that quote is concerned. But that brings us to consider the gifts of Christ. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Through his humbling himself, we are exalted. And where do we begin? Well, let's think about the riches of imputed righteousness. Through his being made sin and suffering the consequences of sin, through his fulfilling the law and working out a righteousness, we have his righteousness given to us, imputed to us, and it's compared to a robe, a garment that covers us, and it makes us rich. It is the riches of his imputed righteousness. And we read about that spotless white robe of righteousness again and again. The Lord Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. And we read about the princess, the daughter of the king, who was all glorious within, and her clothing is of wrought gold. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Here is the riches of righteousness to cover us and make us acceptable in the sight of God. For he hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he takes our sin and he suffers for it. He gives us his righteousness and we're accepted with God. And that is to be rich. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And covered by his righteousness, our sins forgiven, cast into the depths of the sea, and covered by his righteousness, we are exalted and have this high status of being adopted into the family of God. That's to be rich, to be a daughter of the king. The king's daughters were among thy honorable women. And God makes his children princes in all the earth. They have this high exalted status. They are rich in Christ. And he gives all the spiritual blessings. Here are unsearchable riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's to be receiving, and that consists in receiving spiritual blessings of grace and love and the fruits of the Spirit. He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that before we're unconverted, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now we have life, we are converted, we have grace in our souls, we're enlightened in our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and our wills are redirected and going to God and determined to what is good, to serve God in the ways of holiness. That's to be rich. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And if you have those riches, you will stand any trial. Gold tried in the fire. Here is rich grace. And to be rich, rich in good works. Zealous of good works, rich in good works, to abound in fruitfulness and liberality and of a giving spirit. That's how the Lord Jesus makes us rich. Through his poverty, ye might be rich. And to be heir of all things, that is, to be joint heirs with Christ and to possess all things, so that Paul tells Christians, all things are yours. You don't have immediate access to it. You have to wait a little longer to perhaps enjoy the complete expression of that truth, but all things are yours. And you belong to Christ. And a day is coming in which you will be there with Christ, judging men and angels. That's how rich, that's how high the status of God's people is. And to be made rich with eternal life. Even now, the child of God possesses eternal life and will enjoy the blessedness of eternal habitations when he or she comes to die. The believer will be made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. And on the day, on the resurrection day, will be raised in glory and will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity, and will see the beatific vision, beholding God, admiring his wonderful works, contemplating his eternal truth, and basking in the full sunshine of his love, being filled with all the fullness of God. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So we have considered the grace of Christ, the riches of Christ, the poverty of Christ, the substitution of Christ, and the gifts of Christ. The reason Paul declares Christ's grace is to show us our example to follow and the obligation to do it. So are we? Do we see the example? You say, what is that? That's what we've been speaking about the whole sermon. Christ humbling himself in order to secure riches for his people. That's the generosity and the grace of Christ. That's our example. And do we recognize the obligation that because he did this for us, we're indebted to him. We owe everything to him. So we are bound to give ourselves to him and everything we've got to him for his service. Not that we have to become destitute of anything we ever had, but using our resources wisely for his glory. Now, Paul says, prove the sincerity of your love. Are we putting these things into practice? Are we proving that we love him? Or are we just saying that we do? Perhaps we really think that we love Christ, but do our actions prove it? We see the proof of love in the action. Prove the sincerity of your love. How? By your liberality and your giving. Giving to poor Christians. Someone points out very tellingly that many people are conscious of feelings that they dignify with the name of love to God. Many people are conscious of feelings that they dignify with the name of love to God. Well, they may or may not be correct regarding the true character of their feelings. So how will they know if they're correct? How will you and I be certain that our love to Christ and God is genuine? Always, always by the action that the love leads to. You will prove the sincerity and reality of your love by the gifts of loving labor and service that are prompted by that love. The proof of love is in the action. The proof of the love is in the action, just as it was in Christ. He loved his people. They were no mere feelings pent up in his heart. They were gushing affections that moved him to give himself to die for his people. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Here is the motivation for self-sacrifice. What will we not be willing to give or give up for Christ when we think about what he has done for us? There's no question. It need not be asked. He's given us his life that we might be set free from death. What would we not be willing to give and give up for him? And what is our giving? What is our giving in comparison with his? So the Lord Jesus himself reminds us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the apostle tells us that he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And those who sow bountifully shall reap also bountifully. The more you give, the more you will reap and receive back from God. Perhaps you say, well, I feel so poor. That's a good thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You say, but I feel so unable. I feel so unable to manifest that generous spirit. I see how it is good. I see how it is blessed to give. And I have a desire for these things, but I also struggle with a selfish and unwilling heart. How can I overcome this? How can I be more giving and liberal and generous? How can I be more self-sacrificing? The answer is, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Look to the riches of his grace, that's how. Because he blesses us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he makes us rich to do his will by his grace. And there is no limit to his power that he works in his people, because infinite store is in him. So don't be discouraged. You only need to be discouraged. Because grace is unmerited grace that he gives. And be encouraged to ask for that grace as you never did before. Don't be content to think that you'll always be spiritually bankrupt. Yes, you will be in yourself. But in Christ, you have what you need and more. So ask and be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Bring an empty hand to Christ so that he may fill it and make you rich in his grace to do his will. So that you may be content to give and give yourself more and more, and all the rest will follow. Because when you give yourself, it's easy to give everything else. When you give yourself, it's easy to give everything else. Well, friends, finally, true giving begins by giving the heart. So, my friend, have you given your heart to God? There's no Arminianism here. Have you given your heart to God? Have you given yourself first to the Lord? You say, well, that's not a requirement, is it? Yes, it is. My son, give me thine heart. Christ gave himself for sinners, so what is your response to that? Are you going to close your ears to his gracious call? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. What will you do with the grace of God that is manifest here? What will you do with his gracious call? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then come. You say your heart is so evil that it won't yield to him. Well, bring your heart to him that he may wash it, and that he may make it yield, and that he may work in it to conform to him. Thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power. It's his grace. It's his grace. And was Christ rich but for sinners he became poor? Well, are we going to hold on to our own self-righteousness? Are we going to say, well, I'm rich in good works, and that will get me by? I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. Don't treat me like I'm a nobody. We've heard that before. Come down and admit that you have nothing. You have no righteousness to commend you to God. You need the riches of Christ's righteousness to cover you. Submit to his righteousness and rest on him alone, and you will appear before God as spotless in his sight. That makes you acceptable before God, accepted in the beloved. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty be rich. Bless his word. Let us pray.